This morning we are going to talk, it's actually related towards that the intro with the marriage conference. The marriage conference is all about how to help married couples establish intimacy, but we're not talking about a horizontal intimacy here, we're talking about a vertical intimacy. And it's assumed that that's what we're all after, but is it? Is it? We're going to see in Luke chapter 22 some very, very religious people that you would assume are all about intimacy with God. But then as you look at how they interact with Christ, you're going to find that what they're really interested in is controlling God. Controlling God. Not being intimate and knowing and being known by God, but rather God becomes a means to an end for them. A means to an end for them. So let's start out by taking a look at the definition of eternal life. This is John chapter 17, verse 3. This is about the same period where we've been at in Luke. He's gone out into the garden and he's praying. John records a lengthier bit of what Jesus actually prayed when he was in the garden. And this is part of his prayer before he prayed, or during the prayer where he asked the Father to remove the cup, which we looked at last week. And this is just one sentence that he prayed. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this is what he's praying to the Father. "I want you to give them this. You've given them to me, and I've lost none of them, and I pray that you'd keep them, and this is what I want for them. I want them to have eternal life, that they may..." And he defines that. Sometimes we think of eternal life strictly as, okay, now I get to go to a place, and that place is called what? Heaven, okay? That's not false. That's not false, but it's grossly incomplete. Grossly incomplete. He says, here's what I want for them. I want them to have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they actually know you, that they actually experience you. And not just you as in the Father, but they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, it's assumed, it's actually presumed that this is what all churchy people want, right? I mean, you're here in church. It's Sunday morning. We all want this, right? Jeff's laughing for good reason. He knows that's a loaded question. That is a loaded question. We want to be able to say that in the sincerity of our hearts, we all want to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But here's what happens when we know God. We give ourselves to him that he may know us. He knows us anyway, but we expose ourselves. We become naked before God and allow him to see us as we are. And that makes us uncomfortable. And by the way, when you know God as he is, you also know his will for you. And then what if our wills don't align with his? What happens then? You see, the assumption that all churchy people want to know this is a gross assumption, and it's just not true. It's just not true. And we're going to see how churchy people want Jesus silenced forever. Because to know him and to know the Father means that their agenda is completely obliterated. And we're going to be challenged this morning. We're going to be challenged because it's assumed, I'm just going to preview the message for you right now. It's going to be assumed as you're looking at this that we're going to look at those Pharisees, right? Those religious tyrants. Those people who crucified Jesus. And we have a tendency when we do that to separate ourselves from them as if we are so different. You're going to find, as we look at this, that we're not that much different. We're not that much different. So we need to enter into this with an open mind and open hearts and open ears. So let's read the text, and then we will get started. We're in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63, and we'll end out the whole chapter in chapter 22. And this is the words that Luke records. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you to open up our hearts and open up our ears. Lord, it is so easy to read the account of the arrests and the subsequent mock trial of your son Jesus and think to ourselves that we are so very different from those who tried to silence you. And Lord, I am asking that you would open up hearts, that you would show us our tendencies to try to keep you at bay. And Lord, not just show us our tendencies to keep you at bay because of our own selfishness, because that ultimately leads to despair. Lord, we are also asking that you would show us your gospel, that you would show us the gospel of your Son, so that we might know you, the Father, and know Jesus whom you have sent, and allow you us to know us and to cleanse us from our sins so that we might not feel shame, that we might not feel guilt, that we might understand ourselves as your adopted children, no longer condemned in Christ. Father, we just ask that we might know you and experience that eternal life, not someday when we get to heaven, but beginning today. And Lord, for us to experience that, you're going to have to show us our sin and then show us how the gospel takes care of that sin. So we commit this time to you. Help me to teach and to preach in the power of your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's just jump right into it here. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, you can really see that there is a lot that the authors of Scripture don't say. Some say just a little bit. Some say a little bit more. None of them say all the same thing. This is a long, drawn-out affair. There's a lot of details, and Luke just gives us just a little bit of a snapshot here. I tell you what, this is the most difficult thing about teaching through a narrative like the Gospels is knowing what to leave out. We could spend hours just on what happened here. I will mention this, that this is a really ironic passage. What are they asking Jesus to do? They're asking Jesus to prophesy because they want him to demonstrate that he's the Messiah, whom he claims to be. And if he's the Messiah, he would have foreknowledge, and he would be able to prophesy. The irony is, in beating him and asking him to prophesy, they're fulfilling prophecy. If you go back in Luke chapter 18, he says, the scriptures say, I must be handed over to the Gentiles and mistreated. Here are Roman guards beating him, mocking him, and mistreating him. The irony is just so thick. Prophesy. If Jesus spoke, which he didn't, he'd probably say, don't need to. Each blow that you put on me just further validates that I am who I say I am. But now let's go on to, these are the Roman guards here who are holding him in custody, and now he comes before the council. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. A little bit of historical background here. The council, both priests and scribes, this would be the Sadducees, who are the priestly class. They tend to be more liberal theologically. And the scribes, which would be the Pharisees, they tend to be more conservative theologically. They came together as one council comprised of both, called the Sanhedrin. It's a group of elders, and they ruled over Israel. They did not rule civically, but they did rule ceremonially and religiously. The Romans were ruled civically, so they didn't have authority to punish people or put people to death, but they did have authority to make rulings on religious issues, and so that's why they're convened. Now, the interesting thing is that the law said that they could not convene at night. They could not hold a trial at night. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew and Mark do. They did convene at night. This is the second meeting, the official meeting. The first meeting in the courtyard when Peter denied Jesus, that was unofficial. Because to have an official meeting would have been illegal. Nonetheless, they still had one. So they're technically obeying their own law, but they've already tried Jesus. Now they're just doing it formally during the daylight when they can have everyone there. So let's take a look at what it is they're asking of him. What do they ask? If you're the Christ, tell us. Now, this is a question for us to contemplate. Are they really interested in knowing if Jesus is or is not the Christ? Is this a quest for truth? Of course it's not a quest for truth. It's not a quest for truth. Just because human beings have the ability to ask questions of God does not mean they're seriously seeking answers. Not in the least. Jeremiah chapter 29, 13, Old Testament prophet, God says through him, "You will seek me and find me," conditionally, "when what? You seek me with all of your heart." The Sanhedrin is not searching for God. They're just interrogating Jesus. They're just interrogating Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We need to have an understanding of this mindset that's religious, but yet isn't really interested in intimacy with God. Because many people within the church would fit that bill, and perhaps some of you might fit that bill as well. And I don't say that to insult you or poke you in the eye. I just want us to be honest about our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts so that we don't fall into the same kind of trap the Pharisees did. So John chapter 5, verse 39. This comes at a long section of Scripture where Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees who are constantly antagonizing him and questioning him, not seeking truth, but just to discredit him. And he says this in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They know the Scriptures very well. They also know that Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the Scriptures, but they want nothing to do with him. So they want eternal life, but they don't want Christ. Okay, so they want one thing, but they don't want the other. They want eternal life, but what did Jesus say eternal life was in John 17, verse 3? Eternal life is this, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They want eternal life, but they want it apart from Jesus. And Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life. And they speak to me, but you don't want me." So we know what they want. What they want is to be religious. What they want is eternal life. But what they don't want is Jesus. That's not what they want. So let's keep going here. A few more chapters later in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is the very famous account of Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus is a personal friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he is sick. And his servants come to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, your servant Lazarus is sick," and he delays intentionally. And then he says, "Let's go. We're going to go to Lazarus," and Lazarus' servants meet Jesus on the way, and they say, "It's too late. He's dead." And he goes anyway, and he shows up. He's been in the grave 4 days, and he calls Lazarus out of the grave. And Lazarus comes out, and Jesus tells them to take the grave clothes off, and it says that many people believed on account of this miracle. No kidding. That would be something to behold. But not everybody did. Not everybody did. Take a look at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor did you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is self-evident, but we needed to cover it. Are they asking Jesus questions to ascertain truth? No. No. Since Lazarus stepped out of the grave, their agenda was, this guy's got to go. We have to find a way to put a lid on his mouth, to keep him quiet, because he's bringing the nation into an uproar, and if he continues on, the whole nation will believe, and then what will happen? The Romans will come, and they will take away our position and our authority and our power. Jesus Christ is screwing up their agenda. God does that, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that God is completely unconcerned with your agenda and your plans for your life? Does that ever annoy you? If you're honest, you'll say, yes, it does. Now, there are times when it does annoy us, and we recognize that, and we repent, and we give that over to the Lord, and they recognize that his plans for us are not to harm us, but to prosper us, and that his plans are always better for us, but that's not always intuitive right away. The Pharisees are convinced, if we give Jesus worship, we'll lose everything we've attained. Everything we've attained. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for truth. So let's take a look at how they approach Jesus. If you're the Christ, tell us. Now here's Jesus' response. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. First of all, if I answer, you won't believe. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's in other words, listen, your questions, they're a smokescreen. You're asking me if I'm the Christ. Let's just go back and review all the conversations I've had with you and with the people. I've already said so. I've clearly demonstrated that. Your questions are not sincere. You're not seeking truth. If I tell you, you won't believe. But not all, that's not all. He says, and if I ask you, you won't answer. Now, what's the point of Jesus throwing that in there? He needs to expose them and to show them their own hearts that they're not sincere inquirers of truth. They don't fit the description of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. They don't. If you seek me with all of your heart. So he says, if I ask you a question, you won't answer. Their hearts are not open to evaluation. If someone is, and this might be you, you may not be a Christian, but you're here and you have lots of questions, and that's okay. When I was a young college student, I wasn't a believer, but I had lots of questions, and God was drawing me. But if you're really sincere and you are asking questions, you won't mind if Jesus or someone God is using ask you questions about your motive and the reason you're asking the questions. So you become an open book. If you're sincerely seeking, you definitely want answers to questions. Tell me plainly, are you the Christ, Jesus? And then if you're truly seeking, Jesus turns right around and says, why exactly do you ask? Do you want a God who will meet all your demands? Or do you want a God who is God? I'm just curious, what is it you're looking for? And then if you're open and you're seeking, you're like, you know, I never thought of that. What are my motives? That is, if you're truly sincere. But the person who's not sincere is not interested in being asked any questions. So if all of your questions are one-sided and you're not allowing Christ to inquire into the motives of your heart, you need to stop and check yourself and ask yourself, am I really sincere? Or do I just want a God I can manipulate and tell what to do? Maybe I'm not sincere. And Jesus points out to them, you guys aren't sincere. If I ask, you won't answer. You're not going to allow anyone to scrutinize your motives for asking me these questions. So he's showing them that they're not serious. But let's keep going here. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? Just say it. And he said to them, you say that I am. Could be translated this way, just as you say. In other words, I am who I said I am. Yes, I am he. I am he. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. And just as they said they needed to do in John chapter 11, they plot to take his life. Now, that's tricky because they don't have the authority to do that. So, and we'll look at this in a couple weeks where they have to bring him to Pilate to have a Roman court to sentence him to death. But as far as they're concerned, they're done. They're done with Jesus. There's no more discussion that needs to be had. That's it. That's it. Now, here's the part where we go straight into application. So we're going to spend the rest of the time examining our own hearts, recognizing that this is 2,000 years removed from the literal crucifixion of Christ and the trial. But so we're going to put ourselves on trial this morning. We're going to examine, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our own hearts, our own motives, to see if, whether or not, we truly want to know God and know and intimately know him and be known by God, which Jesus says is eternal life, John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus whom you have sent. So do we want that? Do we want that? Or are we just churchy? Just religious people who see God and Christ as a means to some other end. And if Jesus is a means to an end, what is the end? What is the end? And if that's the case, are we really experiencing eternal life? Do we even know Jesus? Evidently, there are many people who are religious who don't. Otherwise, Jesus would have not have uttered the words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So evidently, there's a lot of people who think they know God, but they don't. So let's go through this, and let's look at the type of people that tend to want to silence God. And they're not just the irreligious. They're not just the irreligious. So we're going to look at people who tend to see God as a means to some end. And if that's the case, if God is a means to an end for you, at some point in time, when he's not interested in being a means for your end, because God just wants to be the end in and of himself, he wants you to pursue him for him, at some point in time, he'll cross your agenda. And if that's how you view him as a means to an end, you'll try to silence him one way or the other. Now, you can't kill him. He's been nailed to a cross and he rose again. So that method is out. So that's not an option for any of us. So what are the ways that people try to silence God? Let's take a look at them. Attempts at silencing God. The first one is the arguer. First person is the arguer. They feel some conviction. Maybe they've heard the gospel. Maybe they were raised in a religious home. Maybe they were not raised in a religious home. And they're not particularly interested in God's call on their life. And they come at God and they come at those who proclaim the gospel with this: I need answers or I won't worship. I need answers. What about those people who haven't heard? What about suffering? If God is good, how could he allow evil? And they have a whole litany of different kinds of questions. What about evolution? What about all these other religions? So they just start firing off all of these questions. But are they really sincere? Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, if I answer, you won't believe. So are the questions, are they inquiries for truth, or are they questions which basically are just a reason to say, I don't want to hear any more about Jesus? There was an interaction I had with someone not too long ago on Facebook who had posted something which didn't make a whole lot of sense about Christ, and I just simply said, I don't think that's accurate, and you know how Facebook wall things go, and once you say something, and somebody else, a third party who's not really involved in the discussion, they say something which is, and it just starts rolling. And I make it a habit never to ask a serious question on someone's wall. That's a good policy, by the way. If you want to comment on how cute a picture is or something funny, go ahead. If you really want to know truth, do not ask a serious question on someone's Facebook wall. Okay, that's not a format for that. If you're going to use Facebook or cyberspace, send them a private message so they can actually respond openly. So this person just exploded with, I need to know this, this, and this, and I want answers now on their wall. So I responded privately, I'd be happy to meet with you to talk about any one of those things at any time you'd like. And the response was, there was no response. That's the point. If the questions are serious and they're real, then the person asking the questions actually would like to know answers. Not just stating the question just as an excuse not to pursue the truth. So be careful about being the arguer. That's the militant person who's got an axe to grind, but then when someone seriously says, well, we can explore that. Let's look at these questions. If you're sincere, you'll explore. If not, then recognize what you're really doing is you're just fulfilling what Paul said in Romans. Although they know the truth about God, they suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. In other words, their questions and their intellectual objections become nothing more than a way to hold down the truth. They're not really asking questions. They're stating questions, assuming they don't have answers. I don't know if that's where you're at. That tends to be a position mostly held by people who are not yet believers. They're not convinced of who Christ is. It's very, very common in someone who is a skeptic. So that's the arguer. I need answers, or I can't, and I won't worship. All right? Then there's the patronizer. This is similar to the arguer in that it tends to be held by people who are not necessarily believers. They just simply change the definition of who Jesus is so they don't really have to listen to him. So in other words, the patronizer isn't really going to necessarily attack and be antagonistic and like, what about this? What about this? They might, but they'll just say something like this. You know, the Bible, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He's just a good moral teacher. And like all good moral teachers, I can completely ignore him. So it's a way of dismissing Jesus. You patronize him. He's a good moral teacher. And Jesus is like, seriously? Have you ever read anything that I've said about being, where did I say I'm just a good moral teacher? Have you actually read through anything that I said? Well, you know, that's what your apostles said you said, but you didn't really say those things. That's patronizing. So you dumb down Jesus and you make him less than he says he is so you can just dismiss him and ignore him. Oh, he's got a lot of great things to say about love and such, but as for him being the Son of God and atoning for man's sins, that's just all, he didn't say that. Have you ever had someone tell you you don't mean what you say you mean? You don't really, does that annoy you? When people tell you that you don't, what you say isn't really what you mean? Don't patronize me! I would venture to guess that someday people are going to stand before God, and I wonder if Jesus is going to just, why did you insist on patronizing me? I don't know, maybe, maybe not. I know what they're going to say. According to Scripture, do you know what? Nothing, because everyone will be silent when they stand before God. There will be no talking. There will be no excuses. Every mouth will be stopped, and every knee will bow. So that's the patronizer. Those tend to be people who are not necessarily believers, and that might not apply to many of you. It might apply to some of you, and if one of those two are you, honestly evaluate. Allow the Lord to evaluate your heart. Are you open to have him ask you questions? Remember what he said to the Pharisees. And if I ask you a question you won't answer, are you willing to let the Lord examine your heart to see, okay, what are my motives? What am I so afraid of? Am I open? What if he is actually the Son of God? What would that change? Am I scared of losing something? The Pharisees owned up. They said, listen, if we believe in him and everybody else does too, then they'll come and take our place, and they'll take our nation. They knew what they had to lose, and they chose. We're not willing to lose it, so we need to kill him. So be open and be honest. Okay, now we're going to look at some ways that we attempt to silence God, which are especially true for those people who are churchy, religious. So this is where it's going to get uncomfortable. Because up to this point, many of you are like, yeah, you tell them. You tell those people. Okay, now it's going to feel like us. The first one is called the negotiator. The negotiator is the person who will serve God. They acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He died for my sins. But there's things about Jesus' commands that they're uncomfortable with, and so they strike a deal with God. They're deal strikers. I'll serve you in this way. In other words, I'll give 10% after taxes. I'll serve in the nursery. I'll go on this mission trip. But I want this part of my life to be mine. And I want exclusive rights to this segment of my life. So it's kind of a deal. I'll do this. You just leave me alone here. Give me this relationship that I want. Let me indulge in sexual immorality. Let me do what I want with my money because it's mine. I'll give you this much, but the rest is mine. So it's kind of this negotiation deal. And God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. He doesn't negotiate. He says, no, I'm Lord. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You are mine. I purchased you with my blood. So we try to negotiate with him so that we can keep him silent, so that he doesn't have authority to speak truth into other parts of our lives. Classic example of this would be in the Old Testament would be Saul. When Saul was commanded to devote, I think it was the Amalekites, to utter destruction and not to take any spoil at all, when Samuel came into the camp, and he talks to Saul, and he says to Saul, so how did it go? He goes, it was awesome. We totally kicked butt. Did you obey the Lord and everything he commanded? You know it. Why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Well, we just thought we would offer those to the Lord. Samuel's like, man. Partial obedience is disobedience. You cannot negotiate. This is what he said. Just do it. But he wouldn't. He didn't want to. He had something that he had to gain from that. So he struck a deal. Well, I'll do this much so that I can do this for myself. And that's when Samuel said to Saul, the kingdom is ripped from your hands. You're done. Go to your locker and put your gear. You're finished. You're done now. And Christians try to do that. It's like, well, they know they're disobedient in this arena of their life, but at least I'm doing this. And so they try to convince themselves that because they're obedient in one sphere of life, that they can just live that double lifestyle. And they become two-faced. They live in and out of the shadows. They say they're walking in the light, but they're not really walking in the light. God doesn't negotiate. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the darkness, the truth of God is not in us. So that's a negotiator. That's a negotiator. Another one is the pouter. The pouter. The pouter says, if I can't have my way, then I won't worship. Now, none of us are that way, right? Now, here's how it works out in practice. It works out this way. When something happens that we don't bargain for or that we don't want, if we're a pouter, if we say stuff like this, God, I've served you with everything. How could you allow this to happen? Now, that's an honest question, and that's okay. But if it then slides into bitterness, and I distance myself from the Lord, you are a pouter. And what you're really saying to God is, on the basis of my merits and my service, I do not deserve what I am getting from you, and therefore, you do not deserve my worship. That demonstrates that you do not, nor have you ever, understood the gospel. Or if you have, you've forgotten it. The gospel is this: you deserve hell. God sent his son, and he received hell, and he gave you his righteousness and eternal life. So the whole "I deserve better" is never true. How many of you are Dave Ramsey fans? Somewhat. How does Dave Ramsey answer when someone says, "How are you doing?" What's he say? "Better than I deserve." That's a very biblical statement. Better than I deserve. Now, the pouter can't say that. The pouter says, "God has just put a burden on me, and I've served him my whole life. I've done everything that he's wanted me to do, and just look at my life." You know, it's why, God, why, God, why? Now, Job asked why, and his questions, but he didn't charge God with iniquity. The pouter does. The pouter says, "This is injustice. God, you are not just." And therefore, from that moment on, they're finished. They're finished. And they just walk around with this bitterness. This bitterness happens in this church. It happens in here. It happens with us. A spouse leaves another spouse, and the one that's left is just crushed. "Why, God? I love you. I served you. I don't deserve this." You lose your job. "Why, God? I don't deserve this." Any number of things happen which are unpalatable. "I don't deserve this." And then if that becomes bitterness, basically from that moment on, when God speaks, this is our posture. "You're not here for me. I'm not here for you." Has anybody ever been there? And then this is probably the most popular, the procrastinator. The procrastinator is fully aware of God's will, and they plan to do it tomorrow. "I know God's will, and I'm all about it. Tomorrow. Not today. Tomorrow." That's why Jesus gives the parable of the two sons. And the two sons, the father goes to the two sons and he says to the one, "Go and work in my vineyard." And he says, "I will." And then he doesn't. And the other son, he tells him to go and work in the vineyard. And the son says, "I will not." But then he goes. He says, "Which of the two sons did the father's will?" The Pharisees are like, "Well, duh, the one who actually went and did it." He goes, "Exactly." So it doesn't really matter what you say you're going to do. Whether or not you do it demonstrates whether or not you believe. And that's the procrastinator demonstrates that at the moment they don't. Partial obedience for the negotiator is an obedience. The pouter, well, that's just they've charged God with injustice. And the procrastinator says, "Oh, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything with my faith until it's convenient." And it's never convenient, so therefore nothing ever happens. They plan to worship God tomorrow. Jesus is not the means to an end. He's the end. And faith is the means. Here's what God wants for all of us. God wants every single one of you to experience him in an intimate, personal way. Okay? He wants you to know that he's there. He wants you to hear from him. He wants you to experience in his transforming grace. He wants you to experience his forgiveness. He wants you to experience his love. He wants you to experience him working in you. He wants you to experience him working through you. He wants you to experience what he's doing in this community. He wants you to experience what he's doing in your family. He wants you to experience what he plans to do in this world. And he wants to take you along, and he wants to shower his grace on you. But here's the kicker. My agenda might not be exactly his agenda. So when I come to a fork in the road and he says, "Brooks, follow," am I going to say, "Okay, I submit my will to yours, not my will, but yours be done," like Jesus did in the garden? Or am I going to try to negotiate, pout, or procrastinate? Or I might even jump up into the patronize or argue. Am I going to try to convince the Holy Spirit that what he's asking me to do isn't the right thing to do? A number of weeks ago, it was brutally hot. Maybe it was a month ago or so. We were coming into the parking lot at Walmart. And my wife's not here, so she won't mind me sharing the story. Actually, it's a good reflection of her and a bad reflection of me, so it's okay for me to defame myself. It's a pretty easy trip. And we're pulling into the parking lot, and there's this couple, and they're under these trees. Did I tell you the story already? Okay. They're under these trees, and it's just torturously hot. And they're dirty looking, and they're covered with tattoos. And I look, and I see that they have a gallon of water, so whoop, they're fine. They're hydrated. You know, that's what I'm thinking. As long as they're not, they're okay. That's all that matters to me. You know, being the good priest and Levite that I am, I make sure I'm on the other side of the road. So my wife is driving, and she pulls all the way up to the front of the Walmart, and she stops the car. And she stops, and she says, "I have to be obedient." I'm like, "Obedient to what?" I just felt he wants me to go ask them if they need anything. And my response inwardly, not outwardly, because I don't want her to actually know what I'm thinking, is, "You got to be kidding me." But I was very pious and only thought that. And so she pulls up, and I'm repenting as we're pulling up. And so I got right with the Lord and said, "Okay, not my will, but thine be done." And she just gets out, and we get out, and Stacy says, "You know, do you guys need anything?" And they said, "Well, we haven't eaten today." And so, long story short, we went inside and we got them some Subways and got them some drinks and this and that and prayed with them, and then we drove away. But I tried to negotiate. I noticed what they had and said, "Well, they have water. There's no blood. They have water. Just keep going." But my wife felt the Lord leading, and she couldn't procrastinate. I was totally fine with procrastinating. Some other idiot would surely stop and get him a sandwich. Just wait long enough, someone else will intervene, right? That's kind of the way we look at it. So I'm telling you these things as a confessional, and I'm trying to be humorous about it to let you know that this is us. This is us. It's not them. It's us. We try to keep God at bay. He's constantly speaking to our conscience. The Holy Spirit is constantly guiding us. He wants to pull us along. He wants to guide us. And then when we say, "Okay, I'll obey," he actually wants to empower us. But we rarely ever let him get that far because we've already told him why we're not going to do that. Why that's not practical. Why, if I witness to this person, they just reject me? We tell God 1,000 different ways why obedience won't work. And all he's saying is, "I don't necessarily say it will work. I'm just saying be obedient. I want you to experience me. Don't you get it? I just want you to experience me, because that's eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's what I want from you. And every time you tell me I don't have time, every time you try to negotiate, well, I'm doing this, this is my plan to serve you. Every time you pout and say that I'm not just because I've allowed you to suffer in some way, you miss a ginormous blessing and you miss experiencing me working amongst you now, right now, here and now. And you don't sense my awe and you don't sense my presence. And that's what I want to give you. I want you to experience that. I want you to experience that." So allow yourself to know God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But there's an obstacle. There's a serious obstacle there. It's our sin, obviously. So if I asked you, what's holding you back from experiencing that, what would you say? What holds you in, what holds us back? Whether or not you are a professed Christian, or whether or not you're an agnostic or atheist, what's holding you back from experiencing that? Why don't we want that? Why don't we want that? Facebook is an interesting phenomenon. I don't spend a lot of time on there, but I do go on there, and I like to see what people are thinking, because I don't know. I see conversations. Some of them are really irritating, and I just like, man, those people are stupid, and like we all do. And these guys I graduated high school with, I haven't seen them in years. They were a couple idiots that I ran around with, completely pagan. And one of them threw up this comment about, people think because I'm this way politically and so forth and so on, I think that I'm not a Christian, but I am, and blah, blah, blah. So I'm not even going to touch that with a 10-foot pole, right? But I do read the 30 comments underneath. And there's this comment by this mutual friend that we both graduated that says that such and such is no more a Christian than I am. We both would like to be Christians, but there's something holding us back. And I thought, I'm not letting that go. So I did not post on his wall, but I messaged him. What's holding you back? And he said, hatred. I could never be a Christian because I'm so full of hate. It's not that I don't want to be, but I can't be. And for some people it's bitterness and hatred, it's unforgiveness. For some people it could be some weakness, some affinity for the flesh, sexual immorality or drinking, or I just don't think that I could walk that. For some people you think that being a Christian, he'll prevent you from getting you what you want. So if I become a Christian, he won't allow me to have this. He'll make me give this up. For other people, you're like this guy that I was corresponding with. You think to yourself, I could never be who he wants me to be. It's not that I don't want to be a Christian, but I just can't measure up. I'm full of hatred. I'm full of bitterness. I'm full of lust. I'm full of anxiety. I'm full of depression. I'm full of fear. I'm full of crap. I'm full of whatever. I'm just full of it. I'm just full. And all the stuff I'm full of, I can't draw near to him. I'm unclean. I'm a negotiator. I'm a pouter. I'm a procrastinator. I'm an arguer. I'm all those things. I would submit to you that I'm not sure that you understand the gospel. This is, if you don't remember anything about the rest of the sermon, the next 5 minutes are the most important. The gospel's not good advice. Okay, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not, let me show you how to live. The gospel is good news. Let me give you life. Do you understand the difference? My friend from high school thinks the gospel's good advice. And he looks at it and he says, I can't do that. I can't give up my bitterness. I can't forgive. I'm full of hatred. The gospel's not good advice. The gospel is life. Receive the life. Receive the living water. Drink deep at the well. Drink of the cup, which is the forgiveness of sins, and let him pour his spirit on you, and you will forgive. You will, that bitterness will be removed. Do you understand that it is not obey so that God will love you? It is you are deeply loved as demonstrated on the cross, so therefore obey. That's the gospel. And if you screw that up, if you allow the enemy to cloud that in your mind, you will never ever experience this. Of course you're going to pout. Of course you're going to negotiate. Of course you're going to procrastinate. And if you think by virtue of your performance that that's how you experience that, you'll never experience that. You'll always hold God at bay. You'll always try to hover your mouth over your hand over his mouth. You'll always try to shut him up. Because every time he opens his mouth, all he does is highlight your inadequacy. All he does is highlight your sin, and you can't bear that if you think the gospel is do this so that you can be loved. But if you know the gospel to be what it is, that Christ loves you and has demonstrated his love for you in this, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you and has given you his righteousness, then when he speaks truth and the truth doesn't match who you are, you don't have to hide, because that's what intimacy is. You don't hide anymore. To be intimate means, Christ, you know me. You know my motives. You know my thoughts. My righteousness is filthy rags to you. I confess, I'm a negotiator, and I'm sick of it. I'm done negotiating. Would you pour out your spirit on me? I want to trust you. Just pour out your spirit. Forgive me and let me walk in grace. And you know what he does when we do that? He says, there's my kid. Here's more grace. Here's more mercy. And you begin to experience this on an experiential level. Not just a someday, if I die, I'll be with him. But now when I live, I experience him. That's what he wants from us. But here's the deal. If we try to hold him down and shut him up, we'll never experience that. Let him speak truth to your heart. Let him speak truth to your lives. Receive the gospel. Believe and live in him, because he died for you. That's the promise. That's eternal life. And let him speak to you day by day by day, starting today. We're going to close in prayer. The response team is going to be in the back. If you need to trust Christ, if you're like, okay, I'm done arguing, or I'm done patronizing Jesus, I need to trust him, I encourage you to just meet with one of them, or talk to me, or talk to anybody with one of the lanyards on, someone on staff. Be happy to help you make that decision. Some of you, you know what, I just need to go forward, and I just need to proclaim my love for him in public testimony of baptism, and I'm tired of procrastinating, and I'm done negotiating. I'm just going to do it. Talk to one of the response team, and they'll help you get signed up for the baptism class in next week. Some of you, like, I just need to get involved. I just need to be a part of a biblical community that's going to love me, pray for me, and I can love them and pray for them, and we can serve together and grow together. Talk to the response team, and they'll help you make those decisions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, apart from your grace, none of us could stand. We are all, in and of ourselves, arguers, patronizers, procrastinators, negotiators, all the other errs, Lord. We are just all about following our own will and suppressing the truth in your will. Lord, but the gospel came along, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Lord, we're sinners, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that Jesus took all of our sin, even the sin that wants to keep you quiet, and he died for that too, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, thank you for setting us free from our sin. And if there's someone here that has yet to receive you, I pray that you call them to yourself, that they might call out to you, confessing their sin and confessing Christ as their Savior. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. And thank you, Lord, that our acceptance is not based upon our performance, but based upon your performance, your work that you accomplished on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.